Welcome to the Hutt City Baptist podcast. For more information, visit us at huttbaptist.org.nz.
Why did Jesus come when he came? Why did he choose the parents that he chose? Why did he choose to be born in the place that he was born? And why did he have to come to begin with? What's the point of it? So this morning, we're going to start with the first gospel, the Gospel of Matthew. Chapter 1 begins with this whole genealogy of Jesus. And then chapter 2 starts with this very interesting verse. Matthew chapter 2 verse 1 says this: in the days of Herod the king, Jesus was born. Now for most of us, we read that and we look at that and we think, ah, yeah, okay, move on. But just imagine this. Imagine if it was written like this: in the days when Hitler was in charge of Germany, Jesus was born. And a lot of us today would think, oh, wow. You know, you can picture when Jesus was born. You can almost picture the political climate, what was going on in the world at the time. You can imagine, oh, a Jew being born in Germany with all going on. Oh, man, I could. All these things come to mind. Imagine if this was written: in the days of Trump being president, Jesus was born.
Hallelujah.
Again, it conjures up all these images that we can relate to. It makes sense to us. You know, I think I shared this a few weeks back. You know, this whole lifetime that we're living, you know, 100 years from now, we'll just be a footnote. You know, in a history book, we'll say, yeah, the 45th president was Trump, and then they'll move on. Hopefully. Okay, but they'll move on. But they won't understand the kind of anxiety that we've been living with in this time. They don't understand the kind of climate we're living in, whether it be political or economical or social, they don't get it. It will just be a footnote in history, they'll move on. And we do this with the Bible sometimes. We just kind of open up a verse, oh, in the days of, you know, Herod being king, Jesus was born, moving on. And we don't think that Matthew the Jew, who's assuming that he's writing to other Jews, will know what that means. And people will read that and go, oh yeah, I've heard about those days. I heard about those days. I'm going to give you a little bit of a history lesson because I want you to kind of get a grasp of the context of what these people were living through. We understand our context. We understand what we're in, but sometimes it's hard to kind of read a book and the pages that we go through. We just kind of assume and we just skip over them. But these were real people living through real times and very, very little difference between us today and what it was 2,000 years ago. So I want to give you a little bit of a history lesson. I want you to understand what's going on in this time. There's another thing that's really interesting. You know, we finish the Old Testament. And, you know, there's Ezra building the temple, there's Nehemiah building the walls and all this and that. And then that shuts and finishes. And then you open up the book of Matthew, the beginning of the New Testament, you know, Bible 2.0. And there's Romans now. And this temple's not that wooden structure anymore. It's big and there's walls. And, well, who are the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Where do they come from? You know, and what? Demons are running around everywhere now. We didn't see many of those in the Old Testament. What is happening? Something's obviously happened between the old and the new. There is a big gap of about almost 400 years. And believe it or not, those 400 years are so formative to who we are even today. Our calendar was formed in that time. The way we set up political states, the way we even think philosophically, they all came out in that 400-year period. And it shaped the world that Jesus chose to be born into. So if we go to the date, 539 BC, we have Cyrus the Great, which his name's popping up again because some Christians in the US would like to assert that Trump is very much like, you know, Cyrus the Great. But yeah, big sigh. Anyway, Cyrus the Great, he consolidates the Medes and the Persians into one big empire and literally overnight tackles the Babylonians. He takes over Babylon. The Jews at this point have been living in exile. They're, you know, in 589 BC, their city and their temple was completely destroyed. All the inhabitants of Jerusalem taken to Babylon by the Babylonians. Their king, King Nebuchadnezzar, took them away and they'd lost everything. All the promises God had given them, all the things that they said, their holy land, the land that was their inheritance, the temple that their God lived in, it's all gone. And here comes Cyrus, he destroys the Babylonians and he releases the Jews back to their country. So 539 BC and going on for a few years after that. And here's where we get the stories of Ezra, and here's where we get the stories of Nehemiah and the remnant coming back and rebuilding Jerusalem. The Persians become big. They take over Babylon. They take over Syria. They take over that whole region right up until, you know, Western Turkey. They're facing Greece. But the Jews, even though they're allowed back and rebuilding their city and rebuilding their temple, they're not independent. They're a puppet state. They're a client state of the Persians. They live under Persian rule. Now, the Persians are pretty laid back about it. They let, you know, the Jews do their thing. Just as long as they don't cause any unrest and stuff, you do your thing. Great. So the Jews are quite comfortable there. The Persian Empire grows. Then, about, 334, I believe, BC, a guy by the name of Alexander III of Macedon, or Macedonia, or as we pronounce it today, Macedonia. A Greek state, not the country that we know today, that's different. It's a northern state of Greece. Now, believe it or not, the Greeks did not actually like Alexander the Great. They didn't like him very much at all. But they're quite happy to own him. It's kind of like Russell Crowe. Sorry, Russell. So, Alexander the Great becomes king of Macedonia. His father, Philip II, is assassinated. He becomes king. He inherits this incredible army and in the space of something like 11 years, proceeds to invade Persia and take everything over. He takes Egypt. He takes over Judea, Syria, Babylon, Persia. He arrives to the very footstep of India. And the only reason he stops is because his troops are starting to get a little homesick. So he decides to double back a bit. He goes back to Babylon, where he decides to set up Babylon as his new capital. And there he contracts something. And no matter what historian you might read, they'll tell you whether it's poison or typhoid or one thing or another. He suffers for 12 days and dies, ironically enough, in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar. The empire crumbles. The whole Greek army squabbles amongst each other. His empire is split into four areas: Greece, Western Turkey, which was known as Lydia at the time, and then these two empires that we're going to focus on because they have an important effect on history for us, and that is the Seleucids and the Ptolemaic empires. Seleucus, one of his generals, takes over the Judea, Syria, Babylon, Persia area. And Ptolemy takes over Egypt. Now you need to understand from here on, Egypt, its rulers are not Egyptian. They're Greeks. And the Ptolemies are very, very, very careful of keeping the bloodline Greek to the point where they intermarry with each other. The famous Cleopatra was not Egyptian, she's Greek. And when Julius Caesar finally caught up with Cleopatra, she was in a civil war with the king who happened to be her brother and happened to be her husband as well. And by the way, Cleopatra is a title name. The Cleopatra who's so famously portrayed by Elizabeth Taylor is known as Cleopatra the VII. So the Ptolemies form their empire. Big, big city of Alexandria, built a huge palace. Ptolemy stole the body of Alexander the Great, poured honey into the sarcophagus to preserve the body and set up the tomb there in Alexandria. He also got this big, you know, library going, and it was just an incredible place. But over time, the Seleucids in particular, just like the Ptolemies, really embraced their Greek culture. And they wanted everybody to embrace the Greek culture. Now, the Jews up until this point were quite happily doing their own thing. They were happy to be back in their town. They were happy to be worshipping their god. And all these things that were happening around them, well, first we're with the Persians, now we're with the Greeks, now whoever these Seleucids are. But the Seleucids become a little bit, well, forceful about everyone being Greek. And one in particular was a guy named Antiochus IV. Antiochus IV didn't like the Jews very much. So he trumped down there with a whole bunch of troops and set up a statue of Zeus right in the temple. How do you think that went down? Yeah, not too well, huh? Not too well. In 167 BC, what was known as the Maccabean Revolt, Antiochus forced the priests to set up shrines to Zeus and to set up worship sites with Zeus. And when Matthias Maccabee, a priest, was told to light this incense in honor of Zeus, he refused, and the priest behind him went ahead to light the incense, and Matthias killed him and then ran away, ran out into the wilderness, and thus began this guerrilla warfare. His son in particular, Judas Maccabee, known as Judas the Hammer, fought this guerrilla warfare against the Seleucids, and they won. And they won. And for the first time in 400 years, Judea is an independent state. No one's lording over them anymore. It's them. They honor their first king, their first ruler. They don't have to send tributes to the Persians or the Greeks or anyone else anymore. They are free. And Matthias Maccabee's relatives' bloodline becomes what's known as the Hasmonean dynasty after his grandfather, Asmoseus. And each king after that follow that bloodline. Now, your knowledge of the Old Testament, when things are going well for the Israelites, what tends to be their undoing? What was that? Thank you. Absolutely. For 100 years, they're enjoying independence. Hyrcanus II is made ruler. His father, Alexander, passes away. Hyrcanus II becomes ruler. Now, here's where, you know, why some of us really don't want to fight over theology. Because this is historic. What ends up dividing a lot of churches tends to be theology. And here Hyrcanus began following the writings and the philosophies of this group called Pharisees. And he really kind of held on to this kind of theological worldview about Judaism. This is, oh yeah, yeah. Unfortunately, his brother, Aristobulus II, wanted to follow another theological worldview called the Sadducees. And they had a different theological worldview. And guess what happened? They fought. Civil war breaks out. Aristobulus representing the Sadducees, Hyrcanus representing the Pharisees. The Sadducees are smarter. They've got their whole systems worked out. Hyrcanus is a bit of a, you know, softy, feels bad about this whole thing, but, you know, he has somebody next to him who's cunning. And the guy's name is Antipater the Idumean. Now, Antipater, or antimatter, I don't know. He is smart. He sees that the person he's representing, Hyrcanus, he's not going to win this civil war. We need some outside help. So he gets on the proverbial phone and dials up another big player on the scene, a place called Rome. Now, the Romans are kind of quiet. They're not really quiet in this period. There's a lot going on there. There's a reason why, really, Alexander went west and not east. First, because he had it for the Persians. But he also realized that Rome, at about 500 BC, they had a king, they got rid of the king, they formed a republic. And the Romans copied that republic very much to that Grecian model, named the Magna Graecia, you know, the city-states. And they set up an army that is disciplined and strong. Down to the south of them, there's this place called Carthage, which we know about. You might not think you know about it. But in the Bible, we encounter Carthaginians. They're actually known in the Bible as Phoenicians. Places like Sidon and Tyre, when you read in the Old Testament, these are this people. They were seafaring people. They were merchants. They were the ones who brought the silver from Tarshish to King Solomon's temple. They had planted this city, and along with a fierce group of warriors named the Numidians, they became a powerhouse. And Rome, at around about 250 BC, ends up in what's known as the Punic Wars against Carthage. Anyone heard about Hannibal? That was the Second Punic War with the elephants crossing the Alps. He got these elephants. He went all the way around through Spain and up around to attack the Italians. Never seen elephants before in their lives. Incredible story. By the Third Punic War, Rome completely destroys Carthage. Completely. We don't hear of the Phoenicians ever again. The Numidians are driven back deep into the Sahara Basin. They're gone. Rome becomes a powerhouse. And in particular, around 133 BC, something starts to happen in Rome. They're a republic. But this guy named Tiberius Gracchus, he gets elected as a tribune of the plebs, of the tribune of the people, of the populares. He's trying to make reforms because everything is kind of controlled by the Senate. And reforms don't go well with conservatives in particular. So they have him killed and throw his body in the Tiber. And then his younger brother, Gaius Gracchus, he does up the same thing. Gaius Gracchus, he comes up and he does the same thing. They murder him and they throw him in the Tiber as well. But it sets a chain event that begins to erode away at this view of Rome as a republic. Great men such as Gaius Marius and Lucilius Sulla, they end up fighting a big civil war a few years from there. And then out of Lucilius Sulla's army, this guy named Pompey, a general, and it's thanks to him that Rome had become an empire. Because Pompey didn't care about politics, he just wanted to fight battles. And so he went and took Spain, and then he made sure the Numidians were really gone, and then he went across to Greece, and he started going into Turkey, into modern-day Turkey now, and the Lydians, and he's just going around taking everything he could. And he was making them kleinstates, not to Rome, to him personally. And Antipater gets whiff of this, and he goes, oh, we could use this guy to help us deal with these, you know, these people who are trying to take away the power from Hyrcanus. So he gets on the phone to Pompey, says, hey, come down and help. And Pompey obliges. He besieges Jerusalem in 63 BC. The thing that Antipater or Hyrcanus didn't realize is that Romans were not very nice people. Pompey was not a slave to anyone. And so when he came down to do them a favor, he just collected Judea and put them in his pocket. Yeah, mafia was born then. I do you a favor, you do me a favor. He made them a client state of his, of Pompey. All of a sudden, Judea went from being independent to being dependent again. All because they couldn't get over their own squabbles. All because they couldn't get along. Theology was more important. Now they were going to be faced with something even bigger. Rome had its hand now in Judea in 63 BC. In 60 BC, Rome formed, the consulship was formed into what's called the First Triumvirate. A guy named Crassus, who's one of the richest men in Rome, along with Pompey, who was one of the greatest generals, along with another great general, a guy named Gaius Julius Caesar, who had invaded England, Britain at the time. He had taken over the Celts, the Celts and the Gauls. He was loved in Rome. And the three of them shared power, slowly eroding the Senate's kind of Republican worldview. Crassus gets himself killed in Parthia, and then it's all of a sudden just Pompey and Julius Caesar. The Senate sides with Pompey. Julius Caesar is forced into a position where he has to march on Rome with one legion, the famous 13th Legion. He does, and he battles it out with Pompey. Pompey escapes to Egypt. He is assassinated there. Julius Caesar is made sole ruler. The Senate's power is eroded completely. Until the Ides of March, the 15th of March, 44 BC, where Julius Caesar is assassinated by the Senate. And that plunges Rome into another big civil war. His general Mark Antony stands up. Julius Caesar's heir apparent was a guy named Octavius. Oops, sorry, that went too fast. And there we go. And there we go again. What are you doing to me, mate? No, I want to go back. There we go. Julius Caesar dies. He's killed. His heir apparent is a guy named Octavius. And then there's another guy who was part of the conspirators, Cassius, the ones who killed Julius Caesar. The civil war breaks out. It's what we call the Second Triumvirate. And battle ensues for a good dozen years. Cassius is quickly dispatched by Octavian. Mark Antony runs to Egypt with Cleopatra, and the famous final battle, the Battle of Actium in 31 BC, where Octavius defeats Mark Antony. And then he sets himself up as emperor. But he doesn't just set himself up as emperor. He's announced, because in 43 BC, Julius Caesar is deified. And Octavius is announced by the Roman Senate as Augustus, the Son of God, God incarnate on earth. In the middle of all this, Antipater, once the Jews get whiff that they've lost their independence, and who's done this? This Antipater guy and this Hyrcanus guy. How did this happen? What's going on? Who are these Romans? Antipater gets assassinated. His son, a guy named Herod, fears for his life. He runs to Rome. In the meantime, Rome is still going through the civil war, but the Senate's still operating. And he begs to the Senate to give him the power to manage this state. And so they put upon him the title of King of the Jews. And he goes back to Judea as a newly installed puppet king of Rome. And with a couple of legions from Syria, he establishes his rule. And all of a sudden, Judea is not even run by the Jews anymore. Not even their ruler, Hyrcanus, is there anymore. None of the bloodline from Judas Maccabee and Matthias Maccabee, they're all gone. Now, a foreigner is their king, and their taxes are going to Rome. In 15 BC, Herod builds his luxury palace called the Herodium. And it's really interesting because here's a photo. There's me pointing out, and you can see that little outcropping in the foreground there, that hill sticking up. Imagine on top of that hill this huge palace. That's the Herodium. That's where it was. He could see across the land. And there's Alan. He's kind of looking pensively into this little town over here on the right. Guess what town that is? Bethlehem. That's Bethlehem. Right there on your right. In the shadow of the Herodium. Why now? Why now did Jesus come in this time? Why this Christmas season? Why did he choose that time in history? He could have chose any time in history. He could have come, you know, when Judas won the battle and everything was great. And he could have come then as Messiah. He could have come before the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem and still have Solomon's temple. He could have come today. Boy, do we need him. But he chose then. And the reason he chose then speaks to his character. It speaks to who our Savior, our God is. And it speaks so much. You know, when people tell me, I want to be like Jesus. Well, think about what he did. Think about what he chose. In the midst of kings and empires, people naming themselves sons of God, people building themselves palaces, people fighting over theology, he is born to teenage parents in the little town of Bethlehem that doesn't even show up on the Roman map. All this is going on. All this is happening, exploding everywhere. History in the making. And this little footnote amongst people named great, Cyrus the Great, Alexander the Great, emperors named sons of God, Augustus. And there's Jesus, born. He chose that time when history is shaping our world today. He is born in that point. It's interesting when you think of Herod the Idumean. Some of us don't even know who that is. What is an Idumean? Where does he come from? What's happening here? Well, it talks about Idumeans in Genesis chapter 25. This is the account of the family line of Abraham, son of Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, and from Paddan Aram, and sister of Laban, the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you will be separated. One will be stronger than the other. The older will serve the younger." And when the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The youngest, who was to inherit Isaac's promises from God, his name was Jacob. His name was changed by God, and he was named Israel. The older brother, who was to serve the younger one, his name was Esau. His peoples were called the Edomites. He was Edom. The Greek word for Edom is Idumea. Everything had flipped for the Jews. Everything. They were the ones who were supposed to rule, and they gave up that rule. The promises fallen by the wayside. And Esau has now gained his birthright as one of his descendants now rules over Israel. And Jesus chose to come in at that point. He chose to insert himself at that point. To live under Esau. In the shadow of his palace. Of Christians are not called to be power brokers of this world. The power of evil seems so big, so powerful, so overwhelming. What can few people do? But you know what? You're called to believe. No matter what it looks like out there, no matter how big Hollywood is, no matter how powerful Wall Street is, no matter how evil pornography seems, no matter how undefeatable hunger, racism, AIDS, conflict, division, hurt, pain, Jesus Christ is King. It is not Herod, it is not the devil, it is not evil, it is God. It's a quote from Ray Vanderland. In the midst of this Christmas season where we're thinking about family, maybe even thinking about lost loved ones and thinking about the craziness of this world and you know, all the work that still needs to be done before the end of the year, and am I going on holidays or not, or I'm over this year, I want to get this year done, or I'm looking forward to next year. Just stop for a moment. Stop. Just stop. You are called to be like Jesus. Paul says in Philippians, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but rather in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider himself equality with God, but something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being born under the shadow of Esau, paying tribute to Caesar and everyone else, being called the great. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. In the days of Herod the king, Jesus was born. Amen. Just one word for you this week. One challenge. You might be having got all this information this morning. What do I do with that now? Well, here's the word for you. Let's be humble. Let's learn to be humble. You know, if we had all the power in the universe, could you give that up to say someone who doesn't care about you, doesn't even know that they need you? Can we learn this week? Let's make our intentions to be more humble, just as our Savior was humble so far as to give his life, to die even on a cross. Amen. We're not going to have a last song this morning. I went 15 minutes longer than I should have. So I'm going to give you a couple minutes if you want to go down and have a cup of coffee. For those of you who aren't members, we're going about to start our annual general meeting. You can stay with us. You're more than welcome to sit in and listen in. If not,